In this study, I'd like to deal with the answer to one question. What if the assumption is wrong? We all see and agree that the Apostle Paul had a ministry and a message that is clearly different from that of the 12. We see from Scripture that Paul was the first member and the pattern for all other members of the church, the body of Christ. Since Paul was saved on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and since he's the pattern of salvation for the church, then we all agree that Paul is the first member of the church, the body of Christ. So the message to the church, the body of Christ, is found exclusively in Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. Some of us have assumed that Paul was in the temple in a trance in Acts chapter 9 and had a vision. If the assumption is wrong, nothing changes but our assumption. The one and only body of Christ doesn't change. The beginning of the body of Christ doesn't change. The salvation message to the body of Christ doesn't change. The eternal security of the body of Christ doesn't change. The membership of the church, the body of Christ, doesn't change. The one baptism doesn't change. Nothing changes at all, doctrinally speaking, concerning the one and only church, the body of Christ. The only thing that changes, if we find that our assumption is wrong, is our assumption. The church is the same. The beginning of the church is the same. The rapture of the church is the same. The members of the church are the same. Salvation is the same. Everything is the same. The only thing that will change, if our assumption is wrong, is our assumption. Now, the assumption is this, that Paul wanted to launch his ministry from Jerusalem. So 3 years after Paul was saved, on the road to Damascus, Paul went back to Jerusalem in order that he could launch his ministry from Jerusalem. When he got back to Jerusalem, 3 years after he was saved, in Acts chapter 9, Paul was in the temple in Jerusalem and was in a trance and heard the Lord say to him, as in Acts chapter 22, verse 21, "And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." The reason we say that it's an assumption that this vision occurred in Acts chapter 9 is simply because the King James Bible does not say that it occurred in Acts chapter 9. When you read about the vision, you read about it in Acts chapter 22. And in Acts chapter 22, Paul is telling an angry mob in Jerusalem about the vision he had. He doesn't say that he had the vision at the time of Acts chapter 9. What he does say is this, Acts 22, verse 17, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." Nowhere in the King James Bible does it say that this vision occurred when Paul was come to Jerusalem at the time of Acts chapter 9. That's why we say, what if the assumption is wrong? If it's wrong, then it changes nothing about the doctrinal truth to the church, the body of Christ, in any way, except that it changes our understanding of Paul's ministry during the time of the book of Acts. It doesn't change the when of the beginning of the body of Christ. It doesn't change the number of the bodies of Christ. It doesn't cause there to be more than one body of Christ. It doesn't make you have a hyper-dispensational Acts 28 view, as some would say. It doesn't change the day you got saved, the means you got saved, the fact that you are saved, nor the fact that if you're saved, then you're a member of the one and the only church, the body of Christ, right along with Paul and Titus and Timothy and everybody else who ever heard and believed Paul's message. So once again, the only question we're dealing with here is the assumption that the vision we're talking about happened in Acts chapter 9. Now, in all fairness to those who believe that Paul did have this vision in Acts chapter 9, let me say this. The King James Bible doesn't say that the vision occurred in Acts chapter 9, but it also doesn't say that the vision occurred at any other time during the book of Acts. That is, during any other of the trips Paul made to Jerusalem, which are recorded in the book of Acts. The Bible doesn't say which trip it was in which Paul had the vision. If the assumption that Paul had the vision in Acts chapter 9 is wrong, then he must have had the vision at some other time during one of his trips to Jerusalem, as they're recorded in the book of Acts. If Paul did have the vision at some other time other than Acts chapter 9, then what it changes is our understanding of his ministry during the time period of the book of Acts. It'll not change one single word of the truth of the King James Bible. The only thing that changes will be our understanding. It seems that everybody agrees that there's some difficult passages in the book of Acts, as well as in the books written by Paul during the time period of the book of Acts. The only question that needs to be answered here is this. If, in fact, Paul's vision was at some other time other than Acts chapter 9, and we find that to be true based on the evidence of the King James Bible, will that help or will it harm our understanding of the Bible? Never mind the fact that it's hard for anybody, myself included, to change their mind about something. I want my thinking to be according to what the King James Bible says. I don't necessarily want my thinking to be patterned according to what somebody else thinks. It's nice when somebody else sees things the way you do, and it's tough at times when somebody else doesn't see things the way you do. But in this particular case, it comes down to one thing. What is the evidence in the written Word of God? And that alone is the final authority. If my doctrine comes straight out of the King James Bible, and your doctrine comes straight out of the King James Bible, and my doctrine is different than your doctrine, then there's only one conclusion to make. One of us is wrong. If you believe that Paul's vision was in Acts chapter 9, and I believe that Paul's vision was in Acts chapter 18, then one of us is wrong. It could be you, or it could be me. In this case, your opinion is no more valuable than mine, nor is mine any more valuable than yours. If you believe that Paul's vision was in Acts chapter 9, and you're right, then I'm wrong. That neither makes me unsaved, a heretic, nor a hyper-dispensationalist with an Acts 28 view. None of that's any more true than it is to say that all Baptists are going to hell because they're not mid-Acts believers. I believe that the church began in Acts chapter 9. Paul was the first, and that there's only one body of Christ. That is not an Acts 28 view, and to make such an accusation is wrong. If I thought that the church, the body of Christ, began after Acts 28, I'd say so. If I thought there was more than one body of Christ, I would say so. If I thought that Paul taught anything other than the same message from beginning to end, I'd say so. We have never said anything different. We've always said that Paul taught the same message from beginning to end. He simply knew more about it at the end than he did at the beginning. I've heard any number of other grace believers say exactly the same thing in practically the same words. Some people refer to this as progressive revelation. So the only question we're addressing here is when did Paul get the revelation? Was it in Acts chapter 9, or was it later in Acts chapter 18? What does the Bible reveal about it? And is it an assumption to believe that it was in Acts chapter 9? If Paul didn't get the instructions to go far hence until the time of Acts chapter 18, then there was a reason for it. We think that there was a very important reason for it, and it's for that reason that there are things in the book of Acts and in Paul's epistles written during that time that are difficult and hard to explain if we assume he was sent far hence in Acts chapter 9. Now, let's go to the book of Ephesians, and please read with me. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There are several things here that we need to note. First of all, Paul calls attention to the fact that certain people are called something by other people who are called something else. In this case, anybody who is not a law-abiding, pork-abstaining, circumcised Jew is called the uncircumcision. They're called that by people who are circumcised. Nobody in the Bible that I've ever been able to find who was not a circumcised Jew ever went around the uncircumcision. People who did call other people that were people who were circumcised Jews. Gentiles in the Bible never refer to themselves, as far as I can see, as the uncircumcision. So the very terminology, the very use of the words are always in a particular context. In the King James Bible, the words are capitalized, circumcision and uncircumcision. In verse 12, Paul says that the people he's writing to were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, in order for that to make sense, it must mean that somewhere there were people who were not aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense for Paul to use the words. So from what Paul says in the verse, I can understand that in time past, there were some people that I should be able to find in my Bible who were not aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but instead were allies with the commonwealth of Israel. And in order to be allied with the commonwealth of Israel, then there must have been something called the commonwealth of Israel. Notice that he also says in verse 13 that these were sometimes far off. In one place in the book of Acts, Paul is talking to some Greeks, and he says that God is not far from any of them, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul gives an account of a meeting which took place at the time of Acts chapter 15. That meeting came about because some people had come from Jerusalem down to Antioch and had tried to subvert some people to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, telling them they couldn't be saved unless they did. So Paul goes to Jerusalem. He says, by revelation from the Lord. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. That gospel Paul refers to here in the verse is called the gospel of the uncircumcision, as in verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. The very words in the King James Bible clearly show that Paul was preaching something different than Peter was. Your new translation won't make this clear. And in fact, many of them go to a lot of trouble to disguise the fact or eliminate the fact so that you won't be able to see that Paul's message is different from Peter's message. But once again, the very terminology, the very use of the words circumcision and uncircumcision would be meaningless to someone who didn't know what the words meant or what they were referring to. In other words, someone who was an alien from the Commonwealth of Israel would have to be taught what the words meant before the use of the words would have any meaning at all to him. But the point that I'm making here is that there is in existence at this time something called the Commonwealth of Israel. If there's not such a thing as the Commonwealth of Israel, then why did the Lord tell Paul to go to Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the headquarters, evidently, of the Commonwealth of Israel. Webster's 1828 dictionary says that a commonwealth is an established form of government and also a representative form of government. It's not a dominion, because a dominion is a sovereign or supreme authority, Webster says, as in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, Daniel 4 and 2. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. We know that we're not dealing with a kingdom, because the king is absent. He's gone into heaven at this time. So what we have then is an established form of government through the elders of the people, so to speak, of the Commonwealth of Israel. During the time period of the book of Acts, Israel is fallen, but they are not yet cast away. So Paul uses the words Commonwealth of Israel to describe something that was in existence for a period of time. We could say one generation during the time of the book of Acts. If there's no such thing as the Commonwealth of Israel at the time of Acts chapter 15, then how is it that James in Acts 15 passes a sentence? Only judges can pass a sentence, and in Acts chapter 15, James passes a sentence, and Paul agrees to it. Acts chapter 15, verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. James gives his sentence, and his sentence is not to trouble them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. If this man, James, can pass a sentence, then he must have some kind of authority to do it. So if he has authority to do it, and obviously he does because Paul agrees to it, then his authority must be pertaining to the Commonwealth of Israel. James, who is a judge and has authority to pass a sentence, would have absolutely no authority to pass a sentence on someone who was an alien from the Commonwealth and over which he had no authority to pass a sentence. Do we see that? Now let's read our verse one more time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So these Ephesians to whom Paul writes the Ephesian letter were aliens, and therefore the sentence given by James in Acts chapter 15 has no effect on them. It's meaningless to them. They were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, if the Ephesians to whom Paul wrote the Ephesian letter were strangers from the covenants of promise, then there must be some people somewhere in your Bible who were not strangers from the covenants of promise, but instead were in the covenants of promise. Do we see that? Well then, let's see if we can find some people in the Bible who were allied with and not aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, and instead of being strangers from the covenants of promise, they were familiar with the covenants of promise and were in the covenants of promise. Read the sentence James gives at the time of Acts chapter 15, which is what Paul writes about in the account of this meeting when he writes in Galatians chapter 2. Acts chapter 15, verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now here, James quotes from the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12, and James says, After this I'll return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Notice that the verse says, the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. But are there any Gentiles at the time of this statement by James upon whom the Lord's name is called? In other words, are there any Gentiles Paul has been preaching to up to now who fear the God of Abraham? Yes, they are. And let me show you just one example of them. In Acts chapter 13, verse 26, Paul says, Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now look at what James says after he quotes from the book of Amos, which was a reference to the restoring of Israel's kingdom and a reference to Gentiles being in that kingdom. James says in verse 18, Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Notice that James says that something, his works, are known unto God. This is a reference to the fact that Paul, as he says, has gone up by revelation from Jesus Christ and communicated, that is to say, he has shared or delivered to them that gospel that he preaches among the Gentiles, and that they saw that a message, which Paul calls the gospel of the uncircumcision, was committed to him, as in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So Paul says that he has communicated this information to those in Jerusalem and that they have seen it. So James says in Acts chapter 15, verse 19, Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Now when James is talking about those from among the Gentiles who are turned to God, the idea is to revert or to convert. As we'll see, the ones who've done this turn out to be both Jews and Greeks who have been saved by Paul's preaching prior to this meeting. An example of that would be Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogues of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. prior to time of Acts chapter 15, Paul has preached on the island of Cyprus, in the synagogues, that's plural, and in Antioch of Pisidia, in Iconium, Lystra, and in Derbe, which is Timothy's hometown. All of this in the synagogues of the Jews. And many people, both Jews and Greeks, have been saved by Paul's preaching. So James says in Acts 15 and verse 20, "But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." These rules, which Paul calls ordinances, which Paul delivered as he went about and preached, were delivered to people who were not aliens, but to people who were allied with the Commonwealth of Israel, and to people who were not strangers to the covenants of promise, but were in the covenants of promise and were in the synagogues of the Jews. In all the places Paul goes to in the book of Acts, he goes into the synagogues of the Jews. And in those synagogues of the Jews, he finds people who are not aliens, but allies, not strangers from the covenants of promise, but people who are in the covenants of promise and part of the Commonwealth of Israel. If not, then the ordinances are worthless. They have no effect. They're illegal. But here in Acts chapter 16, after this meeting, you find Paul and Silas going back to all the places Paul and Barnabas had been to before, and look what they were doing. Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem." Here in Acts chapter 16, Paul is in the area of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, where he had previously been in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. He has located Timothy, who by the way is a half-Jew, his father is a Greek, and has circumcised Timothy because of the Jews in the area. And here he is delivering the ordinances which came out of the Acts chapter 15 meeting. How in the world would it be reasonable to assume that Paul, prior to this, had turned to far hence Gentiles when he said, "We turn to the Gentiles" in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, and then come back some years later and tell some alien, far hence Gentiles that they now need to keep these ordinances? The point being that the Gentiles Paul turned to in Acts 13 were not the far hence Gentiles Paul is later sent to. The Gentiles Paul turns to in Acts chapter 13 turn out to be the same Gentiles Paul found in the synagogues of the Jews fearing the God of Abraham, and they're identified as Greeks in the book of Galatians. First, look at who the book of Galatians was written to. Remember that it was written after the Acts 15 meeting. And look at how Paul describes the body of Christ at that time. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia." Now go over to chapter 3 and look at verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." Just keep in mind that in your Bible, all Greeks are Gentiles. but not all Gentiles are Greeks. So Paul has gone to Jerusalem at the time of Acts chapter 15. He went because the Lord revealed to him that he should go. Rules are issued at the meeting, and two men from Jerusalem, Judas and Silas, go back to Antioch with Paul to confirm what the decision, the sentence, was concerning the law. Look at the reaction in Paul's own home church in Antioch in Acts chapter 15, verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. In other words, the letter, with these few rules, was a comfort, a consolation. So Paul had preached to those people in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, and when he preached to them, he had said, Acts 13, verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." So the salvation of God at the time of Acts 13 and Acts 14 had been sent to the men of Israel and to Gentiles, who are referred to as Greeks in the King James Bible, to Gentiles who feared the God of Abraham. These ordinances are relief from the law of Moses, not something that Paul has come back and added to aliens who were never under the law of Moses in the first place. Paul's message at that time was sent to people who feared God, not to people who had never heard of the God of Abraham. It was sent to people who were in the covenants of promise and in the commonwealth of Israel, not alien from it. At the time of Acts chapter 18, when Paul went to Corinth, he found the same type of people in the synagogue in Corinth, and he delivered the same ordinances, which were relief from the law of Moses, not something being added to far hence Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now let's go back for a minute to the Acts 15 meeting, and let's look again at why these ordinances were being delivered in the first place. James says, Acts 15, verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." It was because Moses was preached in every city. That would be all those cities Paul had been to. For example, Acts chapter 13, verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So when Paul was preaching at the time of Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, contrary to the assumption, he was not preaching to far hence Gentiles, people who were aliens from the covenants of promise. But instead, he was preaching to Jews and Greeks who knew all about the law of Moses. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 38. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," a reference to Jesus Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He's preaching to people who know the law of Moses. They have been taught the law of Moses. It's easy to see that instead of Paul adding something to some far hence Gentiles who never had the law of Moses, that these ordinances are relief from the law of Moses. Paul even says to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. And Paul says, our schoolmaster, he's including himself in the statement. And look at who the statement is made to. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, we have to understand by all this that these people to whom Paul preached in Galatia knew all about the law of Moses, since he was preached in every city and read in every synagogue every Sabbath day. We can also see that these people can't possibly be the same people that Paul writes to in Ephesians, because the Ephesians are aliens and strangers. The law of Moses was not their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. None of those Ephesians came to Christ because they had the law of Moses as a schoolmaster. The alien Gentiles did not have the law of Moses, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. So it becomes clear then that there's a difference between the Galatians and the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. The Ephesians were without God and without hope. The Gentiles, who are called in the Bible Greeks, to whom Paul preached in Galatia, were not without God and without hope. In fact, these people feared God, and in some cases worked righteousness, and they had hope. Their hope was through the nation of Israel. But there was a problem with that. They couldn't be saved. They couldn't receive the promise unless Israel repented. But Israel fell. So now what hope did these God-fearing Gentiles, called Greeks, what hope did they now have? Well, the answer is the covenants of promise. That means that there was more than one covenant, and the promise has to do with the singular seed of Abraham, not seeds, but seed, which is Christ, as in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, one and seed, which is Christ. So we know then that the promise is in Christ, and we also know that there are two covenants involved. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So Paul uses an allegory with Hagar, the bondwoman, representing those who would come to God through the law, and Sarah representing those who would come to God through the same faith in the same God which Abraham had apart from the law. In other words, the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision, Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. So the point here is that the church, the body of Christ, was a mystery only God knew until he revealed it to Paul. But the salvation of some of the people in the body of Christ was hidden in the Scriptures, as in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Because these people have faith in the God of Abraham, they are blessed with hearing the gospel, the fact that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So these people, being in the promises, hear the gospel. The people Paul's talking about here are the people who had faith in the God of Abraham. They feared the God of Abraham. And Paul says, they which are of faith are the children of Abraham. Paul says that the Scripture foresaw that God would justify these people through faith. Now, as a contrast, there's nothing in Scripture about God justifying the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, the enemies of God, like the Ephesians, or you and me. These people have faith in the God of Abraham. Paul found them in the synagogues of the Jews, and in your Bible, they're referred to as Greeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, Strong's says that the word both is a primary particle of connection or addition. 1 plus 1 is two groups of people being called Jews and Greeks. The point is that God was calling some people at that time who were not aliens. The Bible says he was calling two groups of people, and they're Jews and Greeks. The Jews required a sign, and Paul had the signs for the Jews, but it says the Greeks seek after wisdom. In other words, all they needed was a book. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So we see then that although the body of Christ was a mystery hid in God, the salvation of some of the people who are in the body of Christ by the preaching of Paul was hid in the Scriptures. That's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul could say to the Corinthians that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But there's no way that he could make that statement to the Ephesians, could he? Because the Ephesians, the vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction, they were without God, without hope in the world. The mystery about their salvation was not hidden in the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." The summary of all this is simply that there were some people who had the privilege of hearing the gospel from Paul because they were in the promises. And people like the Ephesians became partakers of the promise by hearing the gospel, as in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The same body being a reference to the same and the one and only body of Christ that began on the road to Damascus, Paul being the first member of the body, and including every person who ever heard and believed Paul's gospel and trusted in Christ. As in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, we've talked before about the fact that Alexander the Great conquered the world some 300 years before Christ, and that because of that, Greek became the language of culture and commerce. And at the time of Christ, the Greek language was spoken by the nations where you find the Commonwealth of Israel. Remember that even though the Jews were scattered among the nations, they were never numbered among the nations, and their commonwealth in God's eyes in the Bible was always separate. So it's easy to see that anyone who could read and write would be educated to read and write in Greek. And as an example of people who were in the covenants of promise, let's look at the Syrophoenician woman, a woman of Canaan, in Matthew chapter 15, who recognized the Lord as the Son of David. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." She called him Lord. She recognized that he was the Son of David, and also recognized her position at that time as a Gentile dog under the table. She was a Greek, as the Gospel of Mark shows. Mark chapter 7, verse 26. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Obviously, the woman, in order to know these things, that Jesus was the Lord, that he was the Son of David, must be somebody who sought wisdom. Not the wisdom of the world, because that's foolishness with God, the Bible says, but wisdom concerning the God of Abraham. She would be an example of people who would be in the covenants of promise. And the two covenants, Paul explains in Galatians, was a mystery hidden in the Scriptures pertaining to their salvation. Right. Here are some more Greeks. John chapter 12, verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Now, if it were just an isolated incident, in Paul's ministry during the book of Acts. You could just pass it off. But the fact is, it's not isolated. It is the rule. Over and over again, the Bible says that during that time, two groups of people were being called. And they're called in the Bible Jews and Greeks. All Greeks are Gentiles. And sometimes the words are used interchangeably, especially by Jews, or when Scripture is talking directly to Jews. Because to Jews, anybody not a Jew is a Gentile. All Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. There were nations of people involved, and the Commonwealth of Israel was scattered among those nations. The common language was Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek because the Greeks seek wisdom. There are too many cases in Paul's ministry just to ignore it. Let's just look at a few verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Acts chapter 19, verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So the point is that among all the nations Paul traveled to during the book of Acts, he went into the synagogues of the Jews. In all those synagogues, he found people who were identified as Jews and Greeks. These people feared the God of Abraham and were in the covenants. Now the situation is this. If Paul had been told to go far hence to those aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel in Acts chapter 9, and had just ignored all these people, or even had tried to deal with all these people, mixing them with the idol worshippers, the pork, shrimp, and catfish eaters, the prince of Jupiter, and those who worship Diana, queen of heaven, and on, what kind of situation do you have? The fact is, he couldn't have done it, because the Jews in all those synagogues, where all those God-fearing Gentiles were, would have killed him on the spot. None of them would have ever listened to him. Look what happened when Paul did tell them about his vision back in Jerusalem in Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 21, and he said unto me, depart, for I'll send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Now, consider the evidence. It had been a well-known fact all along that Paul was preaching to both Jews and Greeks. It was a well-known fact that Greeks attended the synagogues of the Jews, and that Greeks feared the God of Abraham. Business to make them proselyte. As a matter of fact, the Lord had even said in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So the Greeks were well known by the Jews, but not this. They gave him audience unto this word. And that word was Gentiles, not Greeks. all Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. There's a difference, and the difference is clear in the King James Bible. It's unmistakable, and there's a reason for it. It's because of the covenants of promise that the Gentiles in the book of Ephesians were aliens from. It's because of people who God foreknew. His people who Paul says that God did not cast away. Paul was looking for a remnant. And when the remnant was gathered, he was sent far hence. That couldn't have been in Acts chapter 9. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant, according to the election of grace. Now, the book of Romans was written at the time of Acts chapter 20, and Paul says, even then, there was a grace remnant. So Paul provoked the Jews as he preached salvation to both the Jew and the Greek until the remnant was gathered. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. The question we began with is, what if our assumption is wrong? The assumption is that Paul was told to go far hence to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 9. As we said before, if our assumption is wrong, and Paul did not have a vision in the temple in Acts chapter 9, then the only thing that changes is our understanding. The one and only body of Christ doesn't change. The beginning of the body of Christ with Paul in Acts chapter 9 doesn't change. The doctrine to the church, Romans through Philemon, doesn't change. The only thing that will change, if our assumption is wrong, is our understanding. So with all this in mind, let's examine the Bible evidence for the vision being in Acts chapter 9 and the Bible evidence for the vision being at some other time during one of Paul's other visits to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. The premise is this, that Paul desired to launch his ministry in Jerusalem, and 3 years after he was saved, went to Jerusalem to launch his ministry, and instead was sent far hence to the Gentiles. What's the evidence for this? Well, Paul would not have been disobedient to the heavenly vision, so if he had it in Acts chapter 9, he would have obeyed it. Let's check the Bible record. Here's Paul's account of the vision in Acts chapter 22 and verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now, first of all, Luke's record of Paul's trip to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9 says that Paul was come to Jerusalem, not come again to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were...
Okay. I don't know if y'all can hear me or not. I hate to just jump up on the mic when I don't know for sure whether it's me or everybody's sound that's off. Okay, he will probably have to reboot. If he's still in, there he goes. There, and now he's back. Okay, here we go.
Sorry, folks. Don't pay the ransom. I escaped one more time. We'll just pick it up where we left off. Let's examine the Bible evidence for the vision being in Acts chapter 9 and the Bible evidence for the vision being at some other time during one of Paul's other visits to Jerusalem in the book of Acts. The premise is this, that Paul desired to launch his ministry in Jerusalem, and 3 years after he was saved, went to Jerusalem to launch his ministry, and instead was sent far hence to the Gentiles. What's the evidence for this? Well, Paul would not have been disobedient to the heavenly vision, so if he had it in Acts chapter 9, he would have obeyed it. Let's check the Bible record. Here's Paul's account of the vision in Acts chapter 22 and verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now, first of all, Luke's record of Paul's trip to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9 says that Paul was come to Jerusalem, not come again to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. In Acts 9, Paul was come to Jerusalem, but Paul says his vision was when he was come again to Jerusalem. Now, in the next verse, we can see that Paul was not concerned in the least about waiting to launch his ministry from Jerusalem, since he had already preached boldly in Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Paul gives his own testimony about the launching of his ministry in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then come down to verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So, from the record, it doesn't seem that Paul is the least bit concerned about going to Jerusalem to launch a ministry, because it's already launched. Luke says in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, here in the next verse is the reason Paul wound up in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, but contrary to the assumption that Paul had the vision in Acts chapter 9 and made haste and left Jerusalem quickly, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. So staying with Peter for 15 days is not making haste and getting quickly out of Jerusalem. And besides that, the vision says that the reason for making haste is because they will not receive thy testimony. Acts 22, verse 18, "And saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." Well, not only was Paul in no hurry to leave Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9, he did give his testimony concerning the Lord. Acts chapter 9 and verse 28, "And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed with the Grecians. But they went about to slay him." If Paul was being obedient to the heavenly vision, he wouldn't have been speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it was only when the Grecians, the Greek-speaking Jews, tried to kill him, that the brethren took him to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Paul says, before he got to Tarsus, he went through the regions of Syria. Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." You remember that Paul's hometown is Tarsus in Cilicia, and that's where Barnabas found him when he brought him back to Antioch to teach for a whole year. Acts 11, verse 25, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So there's nothing in all this record that would indicate that Paul was being obedient to a heavenly vision if he had had one at the time of Acts chapter 9. None of this activity, which took place over a period of years, indicates activity by Paul other than preaching and teaching among Jews and Greeks of the Commonwealth of Israel. As a matter of fact, there turns out to be churches in Syria and Cilicia, the regions Paul says he came into, evidently churches started by Paul. Because at the time of Acts 15, Paul goes back to those churches and confirms them. Acts chapter 15, verse 40, "And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." It was at this time that Paul was delivering the ordinances to the churches. So, as far as the Bible record shows, Paul launched his ministry long before he got to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9. And as far as the Bible record shows, Paul was not sent far hence by the Lord in a vision in the temple at the time of Acts chapter 9. And we can also eliminate the Acts 12 trip by Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, and the Acts 15 trip by Paul and Barnabas and Titus, the Greek, to Jerusalem. We've looked at both of those trips thoroughly in another study. There's nothing in the account of those two trips which indicates a far hence vision or anything to indicate that Paul departed or made haste to get out quickly to go far hence to the Gentiles. We also know that he certainly wasn't launching a ministry in either of those two trips. In the final trip to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, Paul is arrested, And when he goes anywhere, he goes to Rome as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, as in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. So the only other possibility of a far hence vision is the trip he made to Jerusalem in Acts chapter. The Bible gives very little information about the trip. It simply says, Acts chapter 18, verse 22, "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." But the Bible evidence is that something very important happened during that trip based on the attitude of the people in the synagogue in Ephesus and the change in their attitude between Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19 when Paul comes from Europe to Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. Look at what happens. Acts 18 and verse 19. "And he came to Ephesus and left them there," a reference to Prisca and Aquila. "But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, 'I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I'll return again unto you, if God will,' and he sailed from Ephesus." The people in the synagogue in Ephesus were very receptive to Paul and his message in Acts chapter 18. He reasoned with the Jews, and they received him so well that they desired him to tarry longer. But Paul leaves Ephesus and goes to Jerusalem. Later, he comes back to Ephesus. Now watch what happens when Paul comes back to the same synagogue in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 verse 8. "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." In the same synagogue where Paul was well received before, they were hardened. They believed not, and they spake evil of that way before the multitude. Is this a totally new group of people in the synagogue? Or is Paul saying something different in Acts 19 than he had been saying in Acts chapter 18? It seems clear that Paul was in a trance in the temple in Jerusalem and had a vision. Paul had said, "And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles, and they gave him audience unto this word." The word is Gentiles, not Greeks. They knew about the Greeks. But alien Gentiles? And it all fits. And it also explains Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. It's the beginning of the gospel to the far hence Gentiles. Philippians 4, 15. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." From prison, Paul is telling the Philippians that they are the only ones who are supporting him in his ministry. The ministry which Paul announced to the elders of the church at Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. This is the very first time Paul has ever used these words, the gospel of the grace of God. Before, he's always said, the gospel of Christ. In Romans, written at the time of Acts chapter 20, Paul says he's fully preached the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. He talks about the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 15, verse 29. Up to now, Paul has said, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, for the first time, Paul says he's a debtor to people who are not wise. He says he's a debtor to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He never said that at any time before. In the synagogue in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, there's open hostility against Paul and his message. It was not there in the same synagogue in Acts 18. Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians at the time of Acts chapter 19. Look what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8. But I'll tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. The record by Luke in Acts 19 shows that there were many adversaries. Now, before this, from time to time, Paul had baptized a few people, people he found in the synagogues of the Jews. But now, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. When Paul writes to Timothy from prison, in 1 Timothy, he cautions Timothy to teach no other doctrine, and he warns him about fables and endless genealogies in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Paul talks a great deal about Moses in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about Abraham and mentions the name of Abraham 19 times by the time of Acts chapter 20. But he's never mentioned after that. The two covenants in the allegory in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the Ephesians were aliens from those covenants. Paul told the Corinthians Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, which was a mystery hidden in the Scriptures. But Paul told the Ephesians that the mystery concerning their salvation was unsearchable because it was hid in God, not in the Scriptures, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. In Acts chapter 13, Paul said that the word of salvation was sent to the children of the stock of Abraham and those who feared God, in Acts chapter 13, verse 26. He didn't say that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, as in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul never said that before the time of Acts chapter 20, that God would have all men to be saved. And he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, that the fact that Christ gave himself a ransom for all was to be testified in due time. He didn't say that he had already been testifying that fact before, and the fact is, he had never said that before. Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:15 that all they which are in Asia are turned away from me. It started in Acts chapter 19. Paul had to practically swear and insist that he was speaking the truth in Christ and not lying when he told Timothy he was preacher and apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. Why wouldn't Timothy already know that? Paul's far hence vision in Acts chapter 18 instead of Acts chapter 9 explains all of the difficult passages in the book of Acts and in his letters to the body of Christ during the time he was dealing with those in the covenants before he was sent far hence to the Gentiles who were not.